So welcome, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, and Chandra. Today is a very, very serious class.
Okay?
As you can see. Now, that's right. It's Egyptian joke. That's right. A Babylonian walked into the bar. Okay, so. Unfortunately, that could be got lost off. Now, this is the what they call the Memphis Theology, which is a fascinating piece of ancient Egyptian writing.
Chaldean.
Okay.
It's called
Chaldean. Chaldean?
Hieroglyphs?
The name of the writing.
That's the name of the writing.
The writing side is Chaldean.
Yeah,
okay.
Because
that's the
name of the
teachers
used it.
Oh, okay. Right.
In Hebrew, it's part of like somebody's handwriting. You cannot read it. Unreadable.
Like doctor's writing.
Yes. Yeah. That's what you say. Chaldean.
Okay, well, there you go. Now, commonly known as hieroglyphs.
So, you have to see better for this?
This is possibly the oldest theistic theology which survives, and creation story which survives, and it was recovered from the lower grinding stone of a granary, so used for hundreds of years to grind corn on, but fortunately enough of it still survives.
Hello.
How do I get out of here?
It's F something. Is it F9?
F9.
Okay. No.
F11.
What?
F11? No.
Yeah.
Oh, there you go. Beautiful. Okay. So what I wanted to do today is talk about creation myths. Right? Because we're doing the history of this next period of time, what we call the history classes, is actually not just the history of Buddhism, it's actually the history of the whole universe. Right? And so we might as well start in the beginning, as they say, as somebody once said before me. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about some creation myths from different places. And, of course, creation myths found all over the world. And so it seems to be a universal human longing to find some kind of explanation of where you came from and all of these things. Of course, there are common elements, but we won't try to go through all of them. So this is just to get a starting place, and I'm just picking a few at random that I happen to have to hand and which I think are interesting. So this is the Memphis Theology, one of many kind of creation mythology stories from ancient Egypt. And this is a translation, and these are some bits not so relevant to what we want, and there's a lot of bits of broken. That then this is the bit that actually has the creation story, which I think is very interesting. So his creation story, there comes into being by the tongue something as the image of Atum. How do you say that? Sounds like
it's actually Petach.
Petach.
Yeah, it should be an E there. Petach with an opening.
Okay, Petach is the very great Petach.
Opening.
It means creator. He is the very great who gives life to all the other gods and their cars. Car is an Egyptian kind of concept. Yeah, it means something like a soul, but not quite the way that we use soul. No. Oh right, yeah. This is kind of old stuff. Oh, okay, I should give you the history of it. Where are we going? Education, Myths. Memphis Theology, here we go. Memphis Theology is based around Petah, equivalent to the Greek Hephaestus, the Hephaestus.
Divine blacksmith.
Hephaestus, the divine blacksmith, who himself became the primordial fire and gives it substance. Okay, blah, blah. The whole Memphite theology is preserved on a slab of basalt, now exhibited in the Egyptian Sculpture Gallery. It was composed at a very early date and committed to stone during the 25th dynasty by the order of the Nubian king Shabaka. The Shabaka text, which was intended to preserve a work of the ancestors. This text is alternatively known as the Memphite theology. So, fortunately, Shabaka stone was subsequently used as a nether millstone, and much of the text has been lost.
What's the 710 BC? That doesn't sound very
strange. No, the stone was carved in 710 BC, but if we look here, it says this writing was copied out anew by His Majesty in the house of his father, Petah, south of his wall, for His Majesty found it to be a work of the ancestors, which is worm-eaten, so that it could not be understood from beginning to end. His Majesty copied it anew, so it became better than it had been before, in order that his name might endure and his monument last in the house of his father, Petah, south of his wall, throughout eternity, as it was done, as a work done by the work of Ra for his father, Petah Tenen, so that he might live forever. So that it's a 710 BC, and it's a copy of an ancient text which should have become already worn out and worm-eaten. Okay, so.
Pretty early for
any
kind of writing. Well, writing was much earlier than that.
Yeah.
5000 BC. It's
Akkadian. Yeah. So again, we don't really know when the first text comes from. But interesting that, you know, this is Egyptian civilization, 710 BC, and it's already ancient. So I like this idea is interesting. First of all, that the creation comes through the heart and the tongue. Interesting. Horus came into being in him. Thoth came into being in him as Petah. Power came into being in the heart and by the tongue and in all limbs, in accordance with the teaching that it, the heart, is in all bodies, and it, the tongue, is in the mouth of all gods, all men, all flocks, all creeping things, and whatever lives, thinking whatever the heart wishes and commanding whatever the tongue wishes. Petah's Ennead. Ennead is a.
You think with your heart, yeah?
Yeah. It's very early psychology, huh? His Ennead is a group of nine gods. Is before him as heart, authoritative utterance, speech, semen, lips, and hands of Atum. This Ennead of Atum came into being through his semen and through his fingers. Surely this Ennead of Petah is the teeth and lips in the mouth, proclaiming the names of all things from which Shu and Tefnut came forth as him, which gave birth to the Ennead of Petah. And then the most interesting bit at the end is the sight of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, and the breathing of the air through the nose, they transmit to the heart, which brings forth every decision. Indeed, the tongue thence repeats what is in front of the heart. Thus was given birth all of the gods. Interesting, isn't it? There's dependent origination for you. Right there. The eye sees, the ears hear, the breathing of the nose. And the mind is the resort of all of those, and it's the mind which is receiving the input from the senses, but which is bringing forth the decisions, the sankharas, which come from the heart. And then the tongue, the fact that the voice is something which repeating what is in front of the heart is also, again, straight quote from the suttas, first you think and ponder about something, and then later on you break into speech.
Also in Chinese medicine, I'm not sure, but the doctors always look at your tongue.
Mm-hmm. Is that right,
sure? Yeah, actually. The tongue is actually supposed to be
the
organ of the heart. Each of the eyes and stuff is connected to one organ.
Yeah. Don't go to see a Chinese doctor after you've had a cup of coffee. They look at you quite contemptuously when they see your tongue. Yeah. So this is very interesting, isn't it? So Half of Buddhist psychology is there in thousands of years before Buddha. All right. Any comments? No? Gani?
No? No.
So this is one from Egypt, and another very early one that I wanted to share. And this is, here we have the the Vedic text, and which Adi will translate for us.
Devanagari, is it?
It says Vedic, which is a precursor of Sanskrit. Yeah, it's very hard to read. Yeah.
Why did you
write
it?
Sorry?
Because it usually have breaks in the words.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether that's inaccurate. Might be a modern group.
What's the Can you pronounce it?
The things.
You can read it.
It's gone? That's pretty good, though.
I did learn it.
You learned it? Well, this verse.
That script.
Oh, you learned the script. Yeah, it is. It's Nasa. It's the Nasadiya Shukta. So NASA is a pretty good guess for the first couple.
He's cheated. He's cheated.
That was 10 years ago.
All right. So here's the translation. I tried to find a more modern translation, but this is a classic translation by Ralph Griffith, and he did a kind of monumental early work of Indology about 100 years ago now, more than that, translated the whole of the Rig Veda, which is such a difficult work linguistically. Then was not existent, non-existent nor existent. So we're already seeing some parallels with Buddhist philosophy emerging here, right? Now this particular verse or passage from the Rig Veda is in the 10th the 10th mandala, tenth book of the Rig Veda, and is generally regarded as belonging to one of the later strata of the Rig Veda, so that would probably date it, perhaps, just as a rough guess, maybe 1100 BC or something like that. So you're talking 500 years before the Buddha, probably, at minimum. Could well be much older than that. The dates of the Rig Veda are really pretty much guesswork. Then was not non-existent nor existent. There was no realm of air, no sky beyond it. What covered it? What covered in and where? And what gave shelter? What was water there? Unfathomed depth of water? Death was not then, nor was there aught immortal. No sign was there, the days and nights divider. That one thing, tung ekang, breathless, breathed by its own nature, apart from it, was nothing whatsoever. Darkness there was. At first concealed in darkness, this all was indiscriminate chaos. All that existed then was void and formless. By the great power of warmth was born that unit. I'm sure he means that unit, or that one thing perhaps. Thereafter rose desire in the beginning. Desire, the primal seed and germ of spirit, or germ of the mind is probably better. Desire here is karma. Sages who searched with their heart's thought discovered the existence kinship in the non-existent. Transversely was their severing line extended. That means there was a line extended across the horizons horizontally. What was above it then and what below it? There were begetters, there were mighty forces, free action here and energy up yonder. Who verily knows and who can here declare it? Whence it was born and whence comes this creation? The gods are later than this world's production. Who knows then whence it first came into being? He, the first origin of this creation, whether he formed it all or did not form it, whose eye controls this world in highest heaven, he verily knows it, or perhaps he knows not. That's beautiful, isn't it? I really love this one of my favourite creation myth of all of them. Yeah. Yeah, I mean the depth of sophistication that it takes to say nothing in that way compared with the childlike certainty or that you get from the fundamentalist Christians and so on today, who will declare to you with utmost sincerity that they know exactly what happened on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth and seventh days of creation and that there's no other possibility. So here we have from the Indian tradition this very questioning mind. Yeah, so it's about inquiring what is there, and there's some very interesting precursors to the whole Indian tradition which are already here. One of the very important parts is the sages are searching with their heart's thought, and so it's the process there's a human process of seeking for truth. Yeah, it's not a process of revealed truth from above, but it's those within the world who are seeking for the truth.
And the gods are very human, because they're after the world's production.
The gods are after the world's production, yeah. And gods came afterwards. And then it has this whole idea of the negative way of thinking, the not existent, no air, no sky. Yeah, so we're saying what all things that if you're trying to imagine what is creation like, what could be there? Well, this isn't there, that isn't there, the other thing couldn't be there. What is there? What covered it? Where was there water? What was in there? See this kind of reflective process which is going on through the whole thing, and there's this kind of degree of maturity that it takes and confidence it takes to express that. That questioning process, and not to have to pretend that you know all the answers. That one thing, Tong Ekang, and of course that establishes one of, or perhaps the most fundamental principle of Hindu and especially non-dual philosophy, that the idea that there is a kind of a primal absolute. From which the whole world emerges and into which the world returns. And of course it's paradoxical, it's breathless and yet it's breathed by its own nature. But what that's pointing to the fact that it's not a kind of an ordinary body, you know, we're not talking about a person or something like that, so it doesn't breathe in the way that we breathe, but it has its own nature of breathing. In other words, there's a cycle going on. So breathing's a cycle of in and out. Yeah? And so there's this idea of the cosmic cycles of evolution and devolution, which you find all through Hindu thought. What do you have to say, Kim, about the notion of the one thing? What's the philosophical implications there?
I am going to pass the sentence.
It was so very dense, we couldn't get past the first sentence.
Yeah. The beginnings of the whole Indian logical tradition, yeah, exactly, which doesn't necessarily sound all that logical to non Indians.
No, general is not non-existent or existent.
Yeah. And that must have its whole history. See, that's got a whole history before it. Then the first postulate would be what exists. There's a whole philosophical history embodied in that. The earliest myths and speculation would be about, oh, this existed or that existed. Right? And then there's like, but then how can existence come from non-existence? So this is discussed in other creation myths. How can existence come from non-existence? So in the beginning there must have been non-existence. Yeah, and so there's this kind of battle between, was there something in the beginning or was there nothing? And how could nothing come from something? Yeah? But here it's resolving that, or going beyond it. Not existent, not non-existent. Yeah. So if you had, you know, you can imagine if you've got two philosophical schools, one group of blokes saying, no, in the beginning there was existence, and then the other group saying in the beginning there was non-existence. They've been going on for a few hundred years with this debate, and they haven't solved it yet. So then, according to the procedures of Hegelian dialectic, then the new group comes along and says,
Neither.
Neither existence nor non-existence. Yeah. So what that says is that our notions of existence and non-existence are conditioned by our experience of the world as we find it here and now. And those categories don't apply in that time because those conditions don't apply.
Didn't Buddha also reject that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Neither existence nor non-existence. Yeah. Yeah. So that's another stage. Yeah. And the other. The idea of having water, these are things we find constantly in creation myths at the start, is darkness, chaos. Yeah? Darkness, chaos, void, formless, water. These are things which we find again and again and again in creation myths all around the world. And so in one respect, obviously, that's a kind of an echo or a memory of the experience in the womb, experience of darkness, formlessness, water. And so in mythology, there's always an interplay or a mirroring between an individual's experience and then the cosmic experience, between a personal and a universal. And so it's never either one thing or the other, but it's both of those things reflecting each other all the time. So the account of the start of the world has to echo the account of the start of any individual person.
And desire being the primal seed of spirit is also very Buddhist.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So that's what's getting things going, yeah? Oh, that's right, that's what I was supposed to get. Oh, but can I ask you to get for me those books, the Critical Concepts in Religious Studies, that set of those
only
books?
Two on the shelf, I don't know where the other
No, I think there. I think we just need those two. I think it's the essay I need in one of those two.
Yeah.
That'd be terrific. Yeah, that's quite important. So you've got this desire, this karma. And then this idea of the begetters, the forces, the free action and the energy also is very important. So the desire is then unleashing the action of energy, says it. That's creating the world. Sorry?
Well, I did say there were much forces.
Still an illusion, isn't it?
It's all delusion.
Mm.
Is it?
Yeah.
Why is that?
Because it can't be traceable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe the Indians got fed up with arguing, so once and for all they put this forth so that they don't feel like you like that. And
yeah.
So maybe even he.
But it's not a theory in that as well. I mean, every almost every line is saying, well, was it like this or was it like that?
Yeah.
And I think it's kind of interesting to think that in, you know, how in the most of us, well, a lot of us brought up in the Abrahamic religions, and to think of the difference in terms of the ability to tolerate a kind of a level of uncertainty about you know, these kinds of questions. We just don't know.
So it's not delusional in the sense of not so much what it reveals about the beginnings of the nature of the universe, but what it reveals about the mind of the universe.
Yeah, according to Buddhism and to later Hindu theories, yeah. That I think that's kind of suggested here with this idea of the one thing breathless that breathes by its own nature. To me, the idea of breathing is suggestive of that devolution and involution. It's not perhaps not explicit in this particular stage yet, but it certainly became part of the Hindu mythology. Yeah. I'm not sure if that particular idea is actually found in the Rig Veda or not yet. Usually most of those things you'll find some kind of precursor there in the Rig Veda. Yeah.
Life I traversed,
there
was there
several lines extended. You can imagine your saying that. So
which
time? Yeah, no. Life I traversed, there was there several lines extended.
Did
these people even imagine evolution?
Evolution?
When they wrote this, were they thinking of I'm just thinking in the mind of somebody who doesn't know any of that stuff.
Yeah.
I wonder, all you know about the world is what you see.
But it suggests, the script actually suggests evolution.
Yeah, but then they say number four, there are the desire at the beginning. I mean, what something means.
And then
desire doesn't come in rocks and, you know, rocks or oceans of ammonia or water with no life in them, desire, you know, their understanding of desire. Desire the primacy of the German spirit, and then it's the sages. I'm just trying to think of, you know, what was their vision of what this creation actually meant? Like in the Simplicity, you know, the Christian version, you know,
day one, it was all blackness and nothingness, and then God covered the earth and put this. It's sort of a bit of a story.
Yeah.
All day two. But I can't remember.
We'll have a look at that one in a minute.
I find this quite fascinating, that you really like to know what was in their mind when they were writing this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, of course, you can never recover it exactly. There, you can do it to some degree. There's a lot of continuity with part to some degree with the earlier parts of the Rig Veda, but to a greater degree with the later development of the creation myths and the Upanishads and things like that. So there's certainly this was part of a kind of a cluster or a sort of evolving literature on creation. And this is sort of one important nexus in that. I was thinking of discussing this in a bit more detail, but I think it's a bit too complicated to go into. But there's a fascinating article here called "Playing with Fire" by a German scholar called Joanna Jurowicz. And basically this is analysing this particular myth together with some other grammatical passages in the light of the dependent origination and arguing that when the Buddha formulated dependent origination, at least part of his intent was to criticise and critique the notions that were found in the grammatical and Hindu ideas. And so in some ways that the dependent origination is like a Buddhist kind of a demythologized version of a creation myth, if you can have a demythologized myth. That actually was something which the earliest Indologists argued, and from their perspective there was an argument that the dependent origination was related to these kind of creation myths. But that got largely kind of rubbished in later Buddhist studies, because of the very heavy emphasis on Buddhism, presenting Buddhism as a kind of rationalist philosophy. But this more recent argument kind of resurrects that in a much more precise and careful way. And so it's very, very worthwhile having a look at it. And you can see that obviously some important parallels here. We already noticed that in starting out with the darkness and chaos and so on, which of course is correlates with the idea of ignorance, avidya, and the desire, the karma, is the trishna, or the craving, upadana, and the mighty forces and begetters, of course, is the sankhara, and then the existence and non-existence, of course, is bhava, independent origination, and so on. So there are a lot of connections, not just with this particular myth, although this is quite central, but also with a lot of others. So if you're interested in that, then as Molly Meldon would say, do yourself a favour. I mean, in a sense, that's how knowledge evolves, by sort of, you know, taking what's received knowledge and criticising what came before and developing something new. But I think it's important to point that out, because I think we sort of come to Buddhism from top down and tend to see everything that's said in the suttas or whatever as being just something which is just purely just like, it's just come from nowhere, it's just come directly from the Buddha's insight, whereas actually it's come from a process of dialectic and discussion within the culture. And he was addressing it to people for a reason, so it's important to sort of recover that.
What he discovered is kind of a natural process of dialectic and discussion?
Yeah.
Not from the
end of the religion? Yeah, well, both, but the formulation of it. Yeah, I mean his level of insight and letting go of defilements and so on comes from his meditation, but his level of the expression of that is something that...
Or they're looking for it.
Yeah, they're looking for it. Why is he sitting
under the Bodhi tree? Why did he go looking for enlightenment?
Yeah. Why was he under the Bodhi tree in the first place?
In the way you're talking about
if the Buddha was formulating the 12 canon of origination, having this kind of similarity with that, that also means that this kind of what we call it is actually quite a true pattern to it. This is the Buddha was just kind of interpreting in a different way.
Yeah, there's something to it, you know. It's not completely delusional. And it's the same thing if you look from a scientific point of view. You know, you can say, well, what's the description of, say, the Earth before, you know, in the early stages of the Earth? And, you know, scientific description is not too dissimilar to that. There's kind of chaos and there's warmth and there's all this kind of ocean everywhere. And, you know, gradually the form comes and then gradually the Earth sort of emerges from the waters and so on. So it's you know, it's not a completely arbitrary description.
There's also, like in the Brahmacharya Sutta, where Buddha describes all those people who have their psychic powers, who
mm-hmm.
look back in past lives, look back in the world, crashing, mm-hmm. expansion, and come up with a wrong interpretation.
Mm.
Yeah, so it's not completely delusional.
Yeah.
Also, it's got a different power, and it's not very delusional stuff, but
yeah.
It's still not.
Yeah.
Just wondering how they could have not.
Yeah. The unit is probably tang ekam. The unit. It's probably that one. It's probably the same as that one thing, I would imagine. Tang ekam or tad ekam.
But the Buddha also says the Dhamma can't be hammered out by reason. Can't be understood by hammering out by reason. So it can't be just purely.
Sure, I would never try to say that it's just a purely reasoned or rational thing, but the fact is that there are these very, very important and powerful series of parallels constantly through Buddhist scriptures and the teachings that we get, which do parallel and answer to and discuss with the points of view that were in around at the time of the Buddha. There's no doubt about that. So if we want to understand it, then we have to grapple with that. The usage of very important terms like vijnana, nama, rupa, Upanishadic terms. Mandala 10. Yeah, it'd be good to. Remembering it's a hymn, you know, it's a verse which would have been sung at a religious ceremony,
mm.
you know. So
it seems to me whoever was writing this was trying to imagine what they obviously sort of, you can see that they're imagining that in the beginning there was nothing, there was a void, formless, darkness, indiscriminate chaos. And then they talk about by the great power of warmth was born that unit. Now, that's what they're imagining by the great power of warmth. They're saying that there's a void and there's formless and darkness. How do they know that there's a void? I mean, they didn't really know, so it must just be a sort of imagining.
Yeah, imagining and then by paralleling with experiences that you do have some knowledge of.
Because they're not saying some great being came down and gave us this story, this is how how it was in Christian.
Yeah. So, speaking of Christians, he's probably the most famous of all of the
Read the Hebrew original.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right, that's that. That solves that now. none of his wussy questioning business. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So this is usually understood to be the Holy Spirit. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So obviously a lot of similarities again. An idea of the darkness, the water, and the emergence of dividing lines. So knowledge only comes when you can have dividing lines. Before that is unknown. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So there's the creation of heaven. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the collection of waters he called seas, and God said it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day.
You see, on the third day God says twice that it's good. Therefore every Jewish couple wakes on Thursday, on the Tuesday.
Oh really?
Yes.
Because that's all the...
Yeah, all the weddings on Tuesday. So God says twice that it's good. Yes.
But it's all the fruit and stuff coming. So.
Yeah.
And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. We've already divided the day from the night above here. But anyway.
Let's do it again.
He created man and he created woman twice also.
Yeah, at least he had the grace to do that in separate creation next. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle, the creeping animal, the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every animal that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle over all the earth, and over every creeping animal that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created he them. There's another bit for Yoda to say there. Satan, you got a... haven't got a...
Is it the Yoda voice?
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living animal that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every animal that creeps upon the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Sorry?
You should get married on that.
Yeah, they're very good. was it?
So when was this, around about what time in history?
The as far as I'm aware, the scholars say it's about 6th century BC. This one? This was apparently composed during the Babylonian captivity.
So 6th century, about 500 BC.
Something like that. Yeah, roughly, maybe a bit earlier. A bit before the time of the Buddha.
The Vedic one.
1500, maybe 1500 BC,
or maybe even 1900.
Can we say one culture
spiritual
is superior
than the other? Oh, of course we can, yeah, but we're not. Only in private.
It's more about the diversity. I mean, there's just, preach something, diversity, education.
Yeah.
What's the bit? Even in that story, my life is around 6th century BC.
Yeah.
It possibly existed for many.
Oh, it existed long before, for sure.
Maybe, although actually, as far as I understand, the scholars say this one was actually composed by the priests, the Hebrew priests, when they're in the Babylonian captivity, and it was a fairly recent. Kind of philosophically influenced creation myth. The next one, which we'll have a look at in a minute, was actually the older myth.
Wow.
And that's the one that has the genuine sort of primitive hangovers, whereas this one is a new composition. That's as I understand it.
It does read it like a fairy tale.
And one of the things you can see about this one is it's just got this kind of magnificent serenity about it. It's just this is what we're doing, we just create it and it's good. And you create. And it's got this quite kind of, you can see moving towards this idea. In a lot of earlier myths, there's this kind of real struggle, kind of life and death struggle. You have kind of the gods all get dismembered, and there's kind of fighting between gods and all of these kinds of things. In this particular one, you've just got, let it be so. And so this idea of the kind of the omnipotence of God is sort of coming there, and this sort of great serenity. And it's quite astonishing. And if I look rightly, it says that the food given to the humans is the herbs and the fruits, yeah, and the beasts are given to green herbs, green things given for food. So there's no meat eating. There's not even violence among the animals.
Not yet. Yeah?
And so it's just this kind of perfect serenity of the creation that's given in this way. I think it's very beautiful.
But the plants die.
The plants die. Okay, you can't have everything, all right? And you have. There's no end of suffering, and I think that's the important point.
Yes.
Is that's what's left out, right? And so that's what the next story is all about. But it's the other point here is to have this idea of dominion, and as I understand it, again, that there's a bit of controversy. Gully might have something to say about that, but I've been told that the actual connotation of it was stewardship rather than kind of lordship and
Hebrew,
control.
I don't remember the Hebrew.
Yeah.
And I don't understand the meaning all that well.
Dominion just means lordship or control. Yeah.
I think much later. No, in Hebrew it doesn't have that connotation.
Yeah.
Well, it just gives you, but it's not for ownership. It's not an ownership thing.
Yeah.
Dominion is over the animals,
it's
not over the
creation.
Yeah.
From what I understood, it was a bit later. That
and overall the
earth. I mean, dominion over the fish of
the
sea and over the color of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. That's very.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think it's much later where he says you can eat them and stuff like that. He gives it over in that way.
Yeah.
That's a bit later.
Yeah.
Than here. But it's interesting to note that animals created before human.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the human is the crown of creation in this one.
And also there's no sexism there, it's just
created
male and female that created them.
Yeah, the other one is not like this.
So then we have, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. I'm not creating the will on the Shabbat. Shabbat.
This is the reason for the creation, to get a day off.
Yeah. Exactly.
God bless the seventh day.
Yeah, that's the whole idea.
because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, again, as I understand it, the idea is that the Jews actually, or the Hebrews actually created this in Babylon so that they could sell it to their Babylon, when they were in slavery in Babylon, they could sell it to their Babylonian overlords and tell them that we had this ancient creation myth, and that tells us that we have to rest on every seventh day. Right? And so they managed to convince the Babylonians, who were pretty canny kind of people, that if they got a day off on Saturday, that they'd be happy. So, yeah,
social thing.
It's a workplace legislation. Yeah.
That's the one.
The union.
And the first, and quite possibly the most effective.
Yeah.
I mean, John Howard brought in his workplace agreements out within a couple of years, and here we go, we've still got the Saturdays and the Sundays, thanks to the Christians and Catholics. So.
Yeah.
That's good. So, okay, so that, I think, more or less is the end of the first creation myth. And we then have another creation myth, which is understood by the scholars to be the earlier one. And this second creation myth is the one which has more kind of memories of the kind of the typical pagan mythologies. And like the pagan mythologies, which we'll maybe look at a few Greek examples a bit later, rather than that kind of serenity of creative power, what you find is a very ambiguous, morally ambiguous and existentially ambiguous tussling between forces of good and evil, life and death and so on, which is, of course, much less kind of much less inspiring in a way, but also is probably much more realistic. And of course, this story and story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is one of the most, if not the most, influential texts in the whole of Western civilization. It was used countless times for people to justify just about any kind of agenda that they wanted to justify. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So notice it's just one day in this particular account. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, before the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So here, in this one, there's no mention of the waters and so on, so it was just ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So the idea of the dust here is, in fact, the Adam. Is that right in Hebrew?
Adamah
is the earth, the ground. Yeah. And according to, what's the name? Tilby or someone. One of the She argued, she was at the conference I was at in Taiwan last year, and she argued that there was no actual mention of the gender here. So it's just the creation of a ground being or an earth being out
Adam,
of the ground.
Adam. Yes.
Yeah.
It doesn't say God.
It doesn't say, yeah,
it doesn't actually say it's a man, as it's got a man or human. Mm-hmm. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So here's this idea of the breath being equivalent to the soul, which of course you find in India as the prana, in China as the chi, and so on. And it used to be understood in a very literal way. In the Melinda Panha, Nagasena confronts somebody who's arguing that the soul is in fact the breath. And so he says, "You think the soul is the breath?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what about trumpeters then?" Yeah. He says, "Drats, you've beaten me now." Because yeah? Trumpeters breathe everything out and they don't live. Well, they still keep on living. Although actually, as it happens, trumpeters used to have a very short lifespan, so maybe that's something to do with it. Sorry?
Maybe
it's
because they genuinely follow it, but they
set
instruments like within an orchestra,
people
really think they take
those
roles.
Really? Trumpeters have a death wish, always. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was very, old trumpets especially were very strenuous, and they genuinely did used to die very early, in Bach's time or something. Used to die.
Yeah, what time?
Time of Bach. Yeah. Okay. Man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden. So this is quite nice, isn't it? God is a gardener. Imagine him pottering out there with the trowel, pulling up the weeds, keeping the rabbits out. And eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And of course, the location of Eden being, everyone wanting to know where Eden is, there's actually some quite good clues later on. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
It's been, in Sri Lanka, you know how they have Sri Pada, the mountain that the Buddha came to, and
that.
So the Christians were very good. So they made it out of his footprint.
Yeah.
And then later on, then they say that Sri Lanka is the Garden of Eden.
Mm.
They also say that Sri Lanka is the Garden of Eden.
Adam's Peak. So here we have the garden, we have two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Didn't God actually throw Adam and Eve out because he was afraid that they would also be the tree of life?
Mm.
So they ate from the tree of good and evil.
Mm.
Knowledge.
Knowledge of good and evil, yeah.
But if they were to also eat from the tree of life, they would not only have God's knowledge, but they would also have God's life.
Mm.
And that's why
Could be. We'll see what happens. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden.
Nice.
And thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. Is that right? How do you say it? Which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Dibdibdelium. And the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon.
Gihon.
The name that encompasses the whole land of Cush. Is Cush Ethiopia?
No, Cush. I think it's Persia.
Persia. Yeah. Gihon. The name of the third river is Hideko.
Hideko, that's in Iraq today.
Okay, Hideko. And so the east of Assyria, so that would be right. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Yeah. I don't think it exists anymore, the fourth one.
Doesn't the Euphrates still exist?
That's the path. Okay,
And I think one of the others is, isn't it, the Tigris, the Tigris? I think one of those others is the Tigris. I can't remember which one. It's just a different name.
It's probably the first one.
Yeah, possibly. Anyway, I think at least three of those four rivers are quite known what they are. Maybe one of them. I think it might be one of them which is not known or something like that. Anyway, so that gives a bit of an idea where Eden was. Obviously somewhere in the Persian, general kind of Persian region.
So it wasn't Sri Lanka.
Doesn't actually indicate Sri Lanka right there, no.
Aww.
But that's a bit, maybe being, I wouldn't want to insist on it. Only this is true, nothing, everything else is false.
Yeah.
And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So that was the first job, was to be gardener.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you mayest freely eat. And the man said, sorry. And of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die.
But there was no knowledge
about
of
the
tree of life.
Mm.
But they would have no knowledge of death. And also, it's in narrative form, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. So it's not God's words. It's God's words is embedded within that. It's narrative.
Yeah.
So how can it be the literal word of God?
Well, don't need to argue that one with me. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." Okay?
Helpmeet?
Yeah, it says Webster's. I'm not sure. It seems to be a revised version of the King James Bible, maybe. I tried to find out.
I know, but I think it's Webster's dictionary.
Yeah. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. I like this particular bit. Out of the ground, he said, it's not good the man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. Now, apparently, again, according to, what's his name, Phyllis Tribble, I think her name was, she argued on the use of this particular term throughout the Bible that it's actually a very respectful term. It's not like saying servant or something, but it's like saying
it's
a companion.
Helper against him.
Mm.
That's what it means.
Mm.
It means somebody will help him, but also will be a mirror
mm-hmm.
to him, will be against him.
Okay.
Not somebody who will say yes.
Yes or no, so
yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, well, obviously somebody who's familiar with Jewish women.
I thought they were normie women.
Okay. But the good thing about it is he says, I'll make a helper for him, right? And out of the ground he made every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle. And this is all in the quest of finding a helper for Adam, which I really like. Cows are, thanks, it's nice. Chooks.
Armadillo.
Sheep. Armadillo. Perhaps. Wildebeest. It's a bit kind of, it's just like the first kind of comic satire. And the Lord, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. He's a bit picky.
Weird wording.
Yeah, it's just the King James thing. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
So this is concept of man when he's named Adam.
Yeah, so it's only just then that you have the kind of the emergence of male and female.
Second in the Bible passages, that's the following one.
What do you mean, the two creation myths?
Yeah,
absolutely.
So they contradict each other, but they just run next to each other.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, just one after the other, yeah.
Actually,
you've
got enough in reading,
does that
really
feel a contradiction?
Yeah.
Why did you do
that?
Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So,
but there's no other father.
This one of the things this is showing is how the myth is sort of setting up social customs, and so it was done like this in the beginning, and therefore that's why it's done like this now. And of course, that's one of the great functions of myth, is to provide an ancient authority for existing social customs.
And it's the other way around. Yes, men leave to live with his wife rather than the woman leaves her family to go with the husband.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's opposite to what actually happened.
Yeah, or maybe it didn't happen at some stage or something like that.
So
So now you have the concept of mother and father when there's no mother or father of anyone, except for God as the only father, but now you have mother and father. It's very odd to place that there.
Now, the serpent was more subtil.
Subtil.
Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made.
What's that word?
Subtle. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And don't even think about it. Okay, so here we have the serpent, and who was the serpent? The devil. Later identified with the devil, not identified with the devil here. Did God create him?
Isn't the serpent also associated with knowledge, because it's encouraging Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge? And think, well, that's the symbol where the snake winds up. Represents higher knowledge and
So interesting. It's a bit ambiguous as to which tree they're talking about here. We had two trees clearly earlier, and now we only seem to have one tree.
But there's only one that he said you should not eat. He didn't say anything about the tree of life.
The tree of life, yeah.
He just mentioned that it's there, but he didn't say that they can't eat from it.
Yeah.
Only the tree of knowledge.
Yeah. So the prohibition's only the tree of knowledge, but here it's not ambiguous.
Yeah, but it's talking about the tree that they weren't allowed to eat from.
Yeah, so it's obviously which tree they're talking about.
And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil."
Oh.
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
You're sorry, wasn't it?
So the interesting thing here is that because they don't actually die.
Take some rock.
On that day, God said, remember, he'll die on that very day. So that they don't die on that very day. So actually, God's feeling and the servant's telling the truth. And another thing which Phyllis Tribble pointed out, which I think was quite a nice point here, is that when the woman was tempted, she first of all listened to the advice of the serpent and debated with him. Then she saw that the tree was good for food, so she investigated the tree and saw that it was good. Then she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, so she looked at the fruit, and then she looked at the, and then she considered that it was something that it was a good thing to become wise. And so she's kind of reflecting fully about every aspect of it before she goes ahead and does it.
Right.
And then she gave it to her husband, and he ate. Whatever's put on the table, he'll just go for it.
Let a brain work muscle.
And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. So of course this idea that Eve was the downfall is hardly possible to overestimate its kind of impact in the development of relationships between men and women in Western culture, particularly, and became very much emphasised that Eve was the servant or the follower of Satan in here. And just been reading in Karen Armstrong's book on the Gospel According to Woman, and it's quite extraordinary the degree to which this was taken up by the early church fathers. and then projected on women. And there's these, some of these letters are quite extraordinary. One of them was a letter from like this 16-year-old girl or something. She writes to St. Jerome or one of these early church fathers, and she just writes this letter, 200 or 300 years after Jesus, writes a letter basically saying, oh, I've decided to become a Christian, you know, how do I live a good Christian life? You know, she's just this girl, and she's saying, oh, give me some advice, you know, you're a great teacher. And then he writes back this unbelievable letter saying, you know, you are the daughter of Eve, you are the kind of full of evil and temptress and blah, 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 going on, and then ends up comparing her to a harlot and it's unbelievable.
The sweet little girl has
yeah. Imagine you getting this, oh my God. And
not a Christian after all.
Yeah, but it's just much more aggressive.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think
it's
that
more
the
fundamental.
Yeah, it's very no, it is. It's much more.
The reasoning is different.
Yeah. The reasoning is different, and it's much more powerful.
No, that's not to reject what Anna says too, because it is.
Yeah.
How
do you feel about it?
No, I don't think it does. I think objectively that there is a much greater difference in the gender relations. And that's one of the things that Karen Armstrong points out.
No,
I don't
disagree with you about the crucial, you know, the place of this story
yeah.
and the whole of that and others
yeah.
and its development at all. But I don't think it's exclusive to Christianity.
No, I don't think it's exclusive, but I do think there's one thing Karen Armstrong points out, and I think it's a very interesting argument, was that the importance of the witch hunts, and that the witch hunts, which weren't that long ago actually, only 200 or 300 years ago, where you had like a quite clearly as a historical outcome of this way of thinking, this kind of whole incredible persecution and torture and murder of women, and you never had anything vaguely corresponding to that in the East.
I just think about the levels of so always easy to follow that they have got prostitution in Thailand and the way that works.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems to be fairly similar in terms of oppression of one side of the population.
Yeah, but it's not based on like an explicit ideological, you know, thing in the same way. I mean, that's just ordinary kind of greed and cruelty and unthinkingness and all of those kinds of things.
Mm. But in the Buddhist,
it's not that you know, if you talk to the people who are running those brothels, they wouldn't tell you, you know, we're doing this because these are the spawn of Satan, and you know, it's our holy duty given to us by God to destroy them, to stop them from spreading their evil and filth on the earth.
Mm. Yeah.
I think that what about the story of Mahaprajapati? She's exactly like Eve. You have to prevent her and have to put up special measures so that the, you know, Buddhism won't be destroyed. And so having seen her in that light and seeing women in that light, that they're the destroyers. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So how does that make it better or worse than the Christian one?
Yeah, I mean, I've never heard of sort of Buddhist monks getting women and sort of flaying them, whipping them, murdering them, burning them on the stake and forcing them to confess that they were flying through the air and having orgies with Satan, or anything even vaguely approaching that, you know, which is what happened over much of Europe for a couple of hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
Fully backed and supported by the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, there's nothing even vaguely comparable in the whole history of Asia to what happened at that time.
In India, they do murder women, you know, like in your book, can't even remember the details of this woman who was murdered because she was...
Yeah, Manju Kumari, she was murdered, but that's different. I mean, that's a practice of ritual sacrifice, and human sacrifice,
which is
that goes on.
Just as sad.
But it's a different kind of thing.
In fact, women are treated like that, whatever the reason is.
Yeah.
So every culture finds its reason.
Yes.
I would dispute that because in sacrifice, yes, of course, women become victims of sacrifice, but men also become victims of sacrifice. And that's not particularly gender based.
Like kings do. Like the king becomes sacrificed.
Yeah. I don't think
it's more women than men. Young virgins.
Yeah, but there's lots of young blokes who it happens to, and kings it happens all the time. Yeah, I've never found any systematic gender bias there may be in a particular region, for one particular region, you know, for one reason or another, but I've certainly not found that systematically. I'm talking about practices of human sacrifice, which are usually not that common in Buddhism. It might just happen from some place.
Oh, happen in Laos.
About the fact that women are owned by their husbands in India and other Asian countries,
So it's systematic within the society, but not within the religion. Like when I was in India, I mean, there were stories in the newspaper about women who had, gas thrown over them and that. I mean, it's still common. And so
stories of women who were what, sorry?
Who were kind of practically immolated alive. It's like, it's not happening with the priests are doing it, but the society is, and somehow that's part of the overall system.
Sure.
Even though it's right that the priests aren't kind of saying, go and do this, and they're not doing it themselves. Somehow they're turning a blind eye or implicitly being okay with it.
Not speaking
but
about
it. But they don't seem to work differently, like the mechanics of the two systems.
It all could be, because it's very, very common too, next door in Pakistan, probably for different reasons, but the same sort of thing seems to happen. And, it could be in both societies, there is underlying,
I'm not trying to argue that there wasn't the misogyny and that women weren't hurt and all of those kinds of things, and it's not that it's not tragic or whatever, but I'm just making the point. I think that is a valid distinction. I think that the chants were quite unique and not comparable really to anything in the East in a deep way.
So are you pointing towards just the importance of the vulnerability that's created in religions by their foundational texts? So it's not just random. These texts actually do have an effect. The way you tell the story has an effect. You may argue about the mechanics, but it's clear that it has an effect to the degree in which women are abused and suffer violence.
For this particular story, I mean, it was given its incredibly strong effect by the founders of the early fathers of the church, by Augustine and the bishops, because they actually wrote the doctrine and the dogma, it was like, it's church law, basically, original sin and...
But it didn't have such a profound effect. Karen Armstrong, that was
Nowhere near. This is just a myth, and it is,
They've used that to derive laws of the church.
But I'm saying that it's funny. It's a Jewish myth, and it didn't have that effect on Buddhism.
But that reinforced what Annie said, is that the actual point, the effect of it, actually came from the interpretations of the church fathers, That's the kind of the conduit that actually led to its particular impact in Europe, which it didn't have in Judaism or in Islam or something like that. It's interpreted very differently.
But that also points to the system that the Buddha set up, having like the Buddha Dhamma Sangha. And so, you know, there's the importance of the Dhamma texts and the consistency in, say, that it speaks up for non-violence, and how it's very, very, it's almost, you know, it is impossible to interpret the Buddha as being pro-war, say.
Well, it depends.
But then it's not like the Buddha just set up the text and hope that the text would somehow always be interpreted in the right way. He wants to set up the system of the Sangha that would, Ari Sangha that would go on and interpret it in the right way. So you can't hope just. So, yeah, the other is the way that you tell the story, the way that you construct the words that has a huge effect, but also it's the people who interpret it.
Yeah. It's like. Well, say for instance in Sri Lanka, you know, the old war songs about going to destroy people and for the attainment of Nibbana and all this kinds of stuff. So it's like, it is a lot to do with the interpretation. So, you know, Mara can always quote his scripture. So obviously it's quite clear in the Buddhist context that killing in any form is not good, but it still happens.
So let's see how this pans out. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
That doesn't make sense.
It's beautiful. It's in the Middle East, imagine that,
It's so also it's actually with Babylon, probably. Babylon,
right? Doesn't make sense. They heard the voice of the Lord walking.
The voice of the Lord while he was walking in the garden.
While he was walking, that makes a bit more sense.
Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God and amongst the trees of the garden. Well, clearly, the conception of God here is very different from what we had in the first hymn. In the first hymn, it's just this impersonal force, let there be light, and then that's it. You know, there's no debating with him, there's no questioning. Here he seems pretty insecure. It's a whole kind of command thing. Where are they? Wandering around the garden. I've spoken to the troll. I'm feeling a bit hot. All this creating work. I've been gardening all day. I've got a very different conception. So it's one of the reasons why it's more kind of closer to the pagan roots in this particular myth. God called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "It was her! It was the woman that you gave me. She gave me the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. It was him. It wasn't me. It was the snake. He tricked me, and I ate." Oh, God said to the serpent, "Serpent, looking around for someone to blame." God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I shall put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel."
What?
It just means that there will be enmity between the snakes and humans. That they will always be attacking the snakes, and the snakes will be attacking the heels, because the heel having a certain symbolic significance there.
Do you remember seeing all these statues of Mary?
You know,
she's standing on a round thing and there's a serpent and she's squashing
it barefoot. Well, we'll see that now. Let's see that in a minute, actually. That's very interesting. Okay, that's interesting.
And then also
to the woman he said, I shall greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, "Because thou hast listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall thou eat bread until you shall return to the ground.
It's very funny.
For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
But the,
yeah, this is
also the, coming back to the snake thing, also St. Patrick also got rid of the snakes from Ireland, apparently. So this whole snake thing.
Interesting, although it doesn't actually say here that his death is a result of the disobedience. Because it actually says that you're, when it's talking about his death, it's saying you're made of dirt, earth, and so to earth you shall return. So it's in his nature to die from the beginning.
Why was it in their nature to begin with? Why not?
Because dust thou art. You're made of dust.
Yeah, and now you should return to it.
Yeah.
So that means you die.
Yeah.
That's the curse.
Yeah. This was one of the points that was argued about the interpretation. Every point's been argued, but I think that's a reasonable point. I think to say that he's actually pointing out that he's not the curse wasn't including the curse of death.
And also it's funny that one of the curses that the women should have a desire, like the desire for their husband is a curse. It's kind of interesting.
And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. For Adam also and his wife, the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them.
But
so that's quite nice.
Why was she the mother of all living?
So it's nice, isn't it? God's out there making the robes for them.
But well, he wasn't that upset with them.
No, he was helping them.
Well, in Hebrew, it's Hebrew. I can't even relate to them.
And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man hath become as one of us, to know good and evil."
One of us. Who's us?
Yeah. Again. Yeah. Interesting. And now, lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, like an angel, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Cherubim in Hebrew is kovim. It's the same word as transportation.
For all of those as a conspiracy theorists out there, tradition, look at point 23, therefore the Lord took him forth from the Garden of Eden. Therefore refers to his fear of them eating from the tree of life. He's not saying about because he's punishing them for eating from the tree of not good and evil. He's sending them out for the fear that they might also gain immortality and become like him or become like us.
Yeah, he's a bit insecure.
Yeah.
Isn't he, yeah? Yeah. So he's clearly a less than omnipotent, or seems to be in that particular story. And the flaming sword. So, a whole lot of interesting resonances.
I think it implies that man has free will, that God couldn't control them, like God couldn't sit in the garden, but God does do that. They actually had the freedom to choose whether they would do this or not, with dire consequences, but they still.
Yeah, the suffering comes from the choice.
The doctrine of the whole guilt thing in Catholicism springs from that, and also the doctrine of
Original sin.
Original sin, which is fundamental.
which was invented by Augustine.
Yes.
About 400 years after Jesus invented the idea of original sin. And then the idea that Jesus' death was to atone for the crime of Adam and Eve.
Yes.
So this whole kind of architecture of the gospel according to the Catholics was invented several hundred years after Jesus' time.
Just how so happened that Augustine, the landowner, who left his wife in the lurch.
Yeah, and was always, it seemed to be, he was quite neurotic and always tormented by his sexuality and
yeah,
so on.
Yeah.
Sounds like the people that come to church.
So that's that. So I've got a couple of Greek creation myths here, and as you know, I have a bit of a partiality for Greek mythology. So please indulge me with a couple of these. This is from Robert Graves' book on the Greek myths.
Mm-hmm.
So Robert Graves is terrific.
Yeah,
he's a terrific writer and scholar, and his work is kind of deliciously scandalous and unacademically sound. But in these two books, he sort of collected the kind of the whole of Greek mythology basically, and sort of presented in a summarised prose form.
So when you say it's unacademically sound, does he kind of join the dots in a way that
yeah.
It feels like?
Ah, look, in extremely imaginative ways. But Robert Graves was actually one of the major founders of the whole New Age kind of goddess worshipping movement, indirectly. Yeah, his most influential book is called The White Goddess, which we don't have, but it was a copy in Bodhinyana, which I read. And there's a lot of the whole kind of goddess mythology kind of ideas in the New Age movement all came from that. And they still sort of look to that as a source text. Yeah. And he basically had the theory that originally religion was all matriarchal, and that the original religion, especially of Europe, was all goddess religions.
But that's kind of unacceptable now.
Yeah, it's not accepted by most scholars.
Right. But the New Ages refers to the greatest authority
yeah.
that Europe
yeah.
used to be matriarchal.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's not completely, you know, disposed of. It's certainly a serious argument to be made. But Robert Graves had, yeah, he believed that it was methodologically sound to reconstruct history according to his poetic intuition. Yeah, so he knew as a poet what the truth was through his insight. And he could reconstruct the old poems and myths in order to accord with that. Yeah. In the beginning, Urinome? Annie can read it out. Urinome? The goddess of all things rose naked from chaos, but found nothing substantial for her feet to rest upon, and therefore divided the sea from the sky, dancing lonely upon its waves. Oh, this I should introduce it. This is what Graves calls the Pelasgian creation myth. And again, according to him, this was in... Fortunately, this edition doesn't have the references.
It's been for 100 years.
Anyway, the Pelasgians were basically the aboriginal people of Greece, or mythologically were conceived as being the oldest inhabitants of ancient Greece. Okay, and their origins given in the story. So they were before the Aryan peoples moved in with the Zeus and so on. In the beginning, Eurynome, the goddess of all things, rose naked from chaos but found nothing substantial for her feet to rest upon, and therefore divided the sea from the sky, dancing lonely upon its waves. She danced towards the south, and the wind set in motion behind her seemed something new and apart with which to begin a work of creation. Wheeling about, she caught hold of this north wind, rubbed it between her hands, and behold, the great serpent, Ophion. Eurynome danced to warm herself wildly and more wildly until Ophion, grown lustful, coiled around those defined limbs and was moved to couple with her. Now the north wind, who is called also called Boreas, fertilizers, which is why mares often turn their hindquarters to the wind and breed foals without aid of a stallion. So your enemy was likewise got with child. Next she assumed the form of a dove, brooding upon the waves, and in due process of time laid the universal egg. So the idea of a dove as the goddess is a very old one. Aphrodite was imaged as a dove, and it came back to, I think, Ishtar. At her bidding, Ophion coiled 7 times around this egg until it hatched and split in two. So here we have the idea of the divine serpent of creative energy coiling 7 times around an egg.
When was this?
Well, if it's really the Pelasgian myth, it would be old. Graves certainly treats it as being a highly archaic myth. Before the Olympian system arrived in Greece. Second millennium BC?
Second millennium BC.
Yeah. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure, but that's when he would place it. Out tumbled all things that exist, her children, sun, moon, planets, stars, the earth with its mountains and rivers, its trees, herbs and living creatures. Eurynome and Ophion made their home upon Mount Olympus, where he vexed her by claiming to be the author of the universe. Okay, so Ophion is now saying he's the one who created everything. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Forthwith she bruised his head with her heel, kicked out his teeth, and banished him to the dark caves below the earth.
But hang on, did Robert Graves read the Bible?
So, a slightly different relationship here. But very interesting, isn't it? Yeah, so, I mean...
that Cretan goddess.
Yeah, I mean, as Craig notes, and it's quite true that the idea, the relationship between the goddess and the snake is universal in the whole Mediterranean area, and this myth, the Bible myth, is a particular take on it. It's obviously a different take. Next, the goddess created the 7 planetary powers, setting a titaness and a titan over each. I won't read through all the names of them. The first man was Pelasgus, ancestor of Pelasgians. He sprang from the soil of Arcadia, followed by certain others, whom he taught to make huts and feed upon acorns and sew pigskin tunics, such as poor folk still wear in Eubea and Phocis. So that last bit is also quite interesting. There's this idea of the Aboriginal, you know, perhaps Neolithic peoples who are still kind of maybe surviving in odd corners of Greece in classical times, sort of wearing the leather tunics, pigskin tunics, and eating acorns. That's what the Europeans ate before bread was introduced. So this is quite interesting. And this, here's a few other creation myths, and of course Greeks like the Indians and so on had many different kinds of creation myths. So this one is from Homer, I believe. Some say that all gods and all living creatures originated in the stream of Oceanus, which girdles the world, and that Tethys was the mother of all his children. And so he says this is kind of similar to the idea of the one before. The ocean which girdling the world is also figured as a snake, so it's similar to the idea of Orpheus. But the Orphics say that black-winged night, a goddess of whom even Zeus stands in awe, was courted by the wind and laid a silver egg in the womb of darkness. Silver egg, of course, being the moon. And that Eros, whom some call Phanes, was hatched from this egg and set the universe in motion. Eros was double-sexed and golden-winged, and having 4 heads, sometimes roared like a bull or a lion, hissed like a serpent, or bleated like a ram. So here, this is also kind of interestingly similar to the Vedic myth, where you have Eros or Karma as the kind of the first mover of the creation. Night, who named him Erisipeus and Pathon Protogenus, something, lived in a cave with him, displaying herself in a triad, night, order, and justice. Before this cave sat the inescapable mother Rhea, playing on a brazen drum and compelling man's attention to the oracles of the goddess. Phanes created earth, sky, sun and moon, but the triple goddess ruled the universe until her scepter passed to Uranus. So this is another story. So there's a few other Greek stories here, but I won't read through all of these. I'll just read here, this is not a creation myth as such, but a story of an evolutionary story. It's a question of the kind of idea of evolution. So here's one of the most famous evolutionary stories, which also has similarities. I haven't read the Buddhist ones here, but with similarities with the Agamya Sutta and the other stories. Some deny that Prometheus created man or that any man sprang from a serpent's teeth, remembering that the goddess kicked the serpent's teeth out and it was from there that the Pelasgians were supposed to have sprung. They say that the earth bore them spontaneously as the best of her fruits, especially in the soil of Attica, and that Alalcomenes was the first man to appear even before the moon. He acted as Zeus's counsellor on the occasion of his quarrel with Hera, that's a very dangerous job, and as tutor to Athene when she was still a girl. These men were the so-called golden race, subjects of Cronus, who lived without cares or labour, eating only acorns, wild fruit and honey that dripped from the trees, drinking the milk of sheep and goats, never growing old, dancing and laughing much. Death to them was no more terrible than sleep. They're all gone now, but their spirits survive as the spirits of happy music retreats, givers of good fortune and upholders of justice. So there's the golden age of the past. Next came a silver race, eaters of bread. So it's a bit more civilized now. Likewise, divinely created. The men were utterly subject to their mothers and dared not disobey them, or even if they lived to be 100 years old. They were quarrelsome and ignorant, and never sacrificed to the gods, but at least they did not make war on each other. In the end, Zeus destroyed them all. Next came the race of bronze, who fell like fruits from the ash trees, and were armed with bronze weapons. They ate flesh as well as bread, and delighted in war, being insolent and pitiless men. Black death has seized them all. The fourth race of men was also made of bronze, but nobler and more generous, being begotten by the gods and mortal mothers. They fought gloriously in the siege of Thebes, in the expedition of the Argonauts, and the Trojan War. These became heroes and dwell in the Elysian fields. So, of course, that's the heroes of the classical age of Greek mythology. And the fifth race is the present race of iron, unworthy descendants of the fourth. They are degenerate, cruel, unjust, malicious, libidinous, unfilial, and treacherous.
Not a good quality.
Hesiod, yeah. It's fairly pessimistic. So that was Hesiod. He was writing, 600-700 BC, something like that?
Sure.
Yeah, about 600-700 BC. And, he's sort of recalling the Bronze Age, which... and we still use those words today. You know, we still talk about the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. And the Bronze Age for him was maybe 500 years earlier. But it is also interesting, this idea that everything's always getting worse, you know, and as civilization keeps on going, then everything's always going downhill. Not a new idea. Okay, so there you go, guys, the creation of the world. Of birth? In Buddhism? Yeah. Spontaneous rebirth, and then rebirth from a womb, and then rebirth from an egg.
And then from spontaneous from water.
From moisture.
Moisture.
Yeah.